Haggai gives us this a fairly poignant picture. There's two other references in Scripture that are similar. First of all, going back 16 years, Ezra had come out of captivity, appointed by the king to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there's this great picture in Ezra when the foundation is laid. All the people, the Jewish people that have returned from captivity and those who had remained in the land, Jerusalem has been destroyed and in ruins, and they're pretty threatened and decrepit people. And they begin to rebuild the temple, and there's this great sound of celebration. A great noise and shout goes up, but there's also these older folks in the community that remember what Solomon's temple looked like, and they look at this foundation and they look at everything else and they're in despair. They know the new temple will be nothing to compare with the previous temple, with Solomon's temple. And so they give out a great cry of mourning and lament. And so Ezra tells us there's this great sound that goes up, but it's indistinguishable. The rejoicing is mixed with the laments. Then there's these challenges to building, and the project lays dormant for 16 years. And Haggai picks it back up as a prophet to encourage Zerubbabel in the building of the temple. And he says, look at this temple. Those of you who can remember the previous temple, does this not seem like nothing in your eyes? Acknowledging this mixed bag that the rebuilding of the temple represents. The fact that it's this, as then again, Zechariah, who's also a prophet at this time, is prophesying to Zerubbabel. And he says in chapter 4, verse 10, who is there among you who despises the day of small beginnings? And it's this idea of the small beginnings, a day of small beginnings. It's this idea of looking at what we're doing and the enormous task that faces us, the insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable barriers that face us, and this temptation for discouragement or uncertainty or despair that might come in. And Haggai is speaking to just such a situation, and he goes on to say, work, work, because God is with you. Work. Because God is with you. And it seems to me like this, coupled with what's going on in our other two lessons, the epistle and the gospel, seems to me that there's two ways that we can kind of miss what's happening, or miss being faithful, or miss perhaps understanding what God is doing, or being faithful to what God has called us to. And the first is to look back over our shoulder as we are trying to move forward. To look back and to say, oh, remember the glory. Now here in the Anglican Church, and in many churches in Canada, but here in the Anglican Church, we can look back. Some of you here can remember if you were a part of St. Barnabas. I've been told that on an Easter Sunday, you had to come early or there was no seating. And that's when all the pews were in here. There wasn't a child's play area. And the choir would have been full as well. And so we could stand and look back and then look at now, and there were six of us at our seven, not counting myself, at our early service this morning. And we can look around even today and look at the empty pews and say, is this not nothing? Isn't this discouraging? What are we doing anyways? Or what is God doing? What has God called us to? And we cannot look behind us and compare the glory days and expect to where we are now and expect that we're going to be faithful and encouraged in what God is calling us to do. Today, at least, is a day of small beginnings. Who despises the small beginnings? And both Zechariah and Haggai go on to talk about the glory of the temple. And the thing is that in this passage here in Haggai, at least from our Christian perspective, post after Jesus Christ, we know that this temple was made glorious because God himself came. Not in cloud, not in manifestation of glory like with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, but God of God, light of light, very God of very God, true God of true God, came and was present in the temple in Jerusalem, this temple that Zerubbabel is building. And so the second thing is to remember that what we are trying to figure out, and they're very related, of course, but what we try to figure out from our human side of things or our human perspective isn't going to be terribly helpful as we try to anticipate what God is doing. Haggai and Zerubbabel did not know that they were building a temple that would be glorified and would surpass Solomon's temple because a lowly carpenter from Nazareth would show up sometime 400 some years in the future. They didn't know that. They wouldn't have understood it, presumably. But they took on faith what God was telling them. And when they wrote their treatises about what it means, and even here Haggai goes on to say in terms of human wealth, the silver and gold of the nations will pour in. And some of that, you know, did happen because the king said your taxes need to go support this building of this temple in Jerusalem. But the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of this is not in terms of gold and silver. It's in terms of what goes beyond gold and silver. And this is the problem I think that Paul is facing and the church has faced ever since Paul. Now, we skipped over some of the more juicier parts of this, you know, this sensationalist kind of statement about the law, son of lawlessness, the Antichrist. If you've been at all into this kind of stuff, you know there's books and books and books and books and movies and all sorts of things that run, some of them Christian, some non-Christian, that grab this great imagery of Paul and just run with it. And so the Christians in his time, and again, every generation since, have taken some of these prophecies of the scripture, that the prophecy of the day of the Lord, and they've said this is being fulfilled, and they begin to determine and describe how it's being fulfilled according to their human sensibility. And Paul reminds us instead to the tradition that these people had received and that you and I have received. And he said you need to weigh everything against the tradition. So there is one good way to look back over your shoulder, and it's not to the glory days of the Anglican Church, but it's back to the apostolic tradition. And our best access for that is the scriptures, of course, although much benefit from the fathers and mothers of the faith who gave their lives to testify to the truth of God and began to unfold it for us. And what does tradition tell us? Well, among other things, tradition tells us that no man knows the timing of the return and the end of time, not even Jesus himself, but God only. So speculation about the end of time from the tradition is futile. What we know is that there will be marks and evidences, but the evidences and marks are given to us so that we might take heed to the injunction to stay alert, to stay awake. And you may recall that this is the way Jesus ends his teaching on this. Wake up, be awake, be alert. And Paul is in reminding his readers of this, the end of the first letter of Thessalonians, he talks about this, how we need to stay awake, live as children of the day. The Sadducees had a similar problem when they came to Jesus. That is, they took the doctrine of the resurrection and they said, it doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. Let me show you. And they gave him probably their sort of textbook, you know, cut and dried, knocked down argument against resurrection. It's just absurd. When you think about it, it's absurd because here's what the law commanded. Here's what God commanded. A man should take his brother's wife if he dies without having children, and he should bear children in his brother's name. And this repeats for the sake of a good argument for seven brothers, all equally childless, all having married the same woman. Let's bring them back alive again. And how do we sort out whose wife this is? Now, Mark and then Matthew, following Mark, both give us Jesus' response as this: you err because you do not know Scripture, and you do not know the power of God. Luke gives us, because Luke's writing for a Greek audience, a more perhaps sophisticated audience, Luke gives us a logical statement, which is, given the premise of your argument, these men married this woman to bear up children so that the man's name would not die, so that he would have eternal life through his children, which was the ancient Hebrew understanding of how you lived on. You lived on through your children. And Jesus said, since in heaven these people aren't going to die, there's no reason to need a wife and to have children that are going to carry on your name. You're going to be like the angels. You're not going to die. And so the question of marriage doesn't even come up. And that's more of a logical response. Responding to the logic of the argument in the first place. But I like the reminder that Mark and Matthew give us. You err because you do not know Scripture, and because you do not know the power of God. As I said in the children's sermon, or the children's talk, God can do anything. And we can talk about whether that means anything possible or anything logically possible, etc., etc. But when, in general speaking, in simple speech, when we say God can do anything, we know that God's purposes will never be thwarted, that God's intent will always be fulfilled, as mysterious as that may be. And if that is so, then we should be looking forward and not backward. And we should be looking beyond our own ability to conceptualize, plan, and determine what the future might look like. One of the commentaries on the gospel said, what the Sadducees lacked was an imagination. They said, this is life, and in terms of this life, resurrection doesn't make any sense. And they're probably right. Who wants to just live forever the way you're going right now? Anybody over the age of 50 realizes that's not a very cherry a very promising prospect, is it? Your body's betraying you, beginning to betray you, betraying you on a daily basis. And you want to just extend that indefinitely towards the future? It doesn't make sense. But when we include God in the equation, we can go beyond our thinking and be open to something else. What is God calling us as a parish to? What is God calling you as his children, as Christians in 21st century Canada? How would you answer that question? Are you looking back over your shoulder? Are you trying to figure it out? Are you, God save us from this, carefully hedging your bets so that you're not too disappointed when God drops the ball? What is God calling us to? Yeah, I can say personally, this has been a challenge to me this week. It's a temptation to think that if God's going to work here at St. Barnabas, then it's going to mean, you know, newspaper reporters covering us in the headlines, you know, study room only, whatever, whatever, you know, you can do all sorts of sensationalist kind of stuff. But is it, maybe that's not what God has intended to do, is intending to do. What does being faithful look like today? For the Jewish people in Haggai's day, when they're told by God Almighty, work, for I'm with you, they were out clearing rubble away. If you've seen like pictures of bombed out areas around the world, that's it. That's what they were dealing with. They're clearing rubble away. They're finding pieces of block, stone that still looks somewhat intact. They examine it for integrity. And someone else grabs it and puts it on the wall. And then they go back clearing rubble, sifting through rubble. Inch by inch, they're beginning to build this very modest temple without any of the embellishments and fanfare and et cetera, of the previous temple. And coupled with this, they're eking out their own existence in a war-torn land, in a land that's only in the beginnings of being rebuilt, subject to foreign powers, paying taxes, etc., etc. So I would invite you as a parish here, as St. Barnabas, to seriously consider that question. Is there a call to be faithful in something today? What is that? What does that look like? Are we blinded or jaded or disenchanted because we compare what's currently going on with some glory day? Or have we allowed our own thinking and our own logic and our own reason, our own fear of disappointment, our own tendency to rely on ourselves to manage our lives? Have we allowed that to completely strip the work of God from any potential to be something other than what we could do? And Paul reminds us, as he reminded his first listeners, look to what you've been taught. And here's what we were told in the 1 Corinthians. And Paul's quoting scripture here, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of humans what God has prepared for them. So today we're being asked to accept that by faith and to begin to allow our own hearts and minds and spirits to be open to this and to say, yes, yes, God, I've limited you. I've lacked the imagination. Wouldn't be the first time church people have been accused of that, I'm sure. I've lacked the imagination to see what you are doing, to be aware of your work, and to be faithful in following. Let's pray. God of glory, our only prayer is, our hope is, that you would manifest your glory here among us, in our lives individually, in our life corporately. We offer ourselves as your servants. Be pleased to establish your work. Fulfill your purpose. And bring your kingdom. Amen.